Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at sbchurch.
All right. So like I said, the last 2 weeks I've had a chance to watch online. And so I got a chance to listen to John start off the series. Did a great job talking about the four things that lead to happiness. And the first habit that we were talking about was learn to, does anybody remember? Learn to love like Jesus love, right? Because it's a very different kind of love than sometimes how you hear love defined or expressed in the world around us, that Jesus came and he said, hey, this is what I want you to do. I want you to love one another. And they're like, what? I mean, there's nothing new about loving one another. And he says, well, I want you to learn to love the way I have loved you. And so it has this different context to it as far as how we're supposed to love and how we're supposed to treat one another. And then Brian last week did a great job also coming back and talking about what you value in life. Because if you want to be happy, you're going to have to learn that there's some things that last and some things that are just temporary, right? And so if you put your value and you build your treasure on things that are just temporary, then what happens is you're left at some point with nothing because it just goes away. And I know that's a really hard one for us because we live in a temporary world. So it's difficult for us to say what is going to last and what is not going to last unless we look to God and let him define that for us. And Jesus even made in his famous Sermon on the Mount, he made that one statement that you probably heard this before. He said, he didn't say where your heart is, there your treasure will be. He actually said the opposite, right? Where your treasure is, there your what? Your heart will be. That means that's what you will love. You will love the things that you have decided to treasure and to store up and to work for and to put all your effort into. Those are the things that you will love in life. And it does work that way. Have you ever met someone and you say, I don't like them? And okay, yeah, I know, and I didn't stop there. You met someone and you don't like them. I know that happens all when you came into church. Even you don't like them, but the more you put time into the relationship with them, even though you might not like them, the more you got to know them, the more maybe you know you were helping them with something, or they were helping you. The more all of a sudden down the road, you began to realize that you actually care for them, right? It's very different than liking someone, that you actually care for someone or that you actually love someone. And it's one of those strange things about who we are. You can learn to love. You can. It's just by putting your time into it and putting your effort into it. You can learn to love someone. And it's a really good thing with family because a lot of times we don't like family, but we can learn to love family. Now, I'm going to go into this. I know Thanksgiving's coming up, so we're going to go into this next one, which I called practicing gratitude. It's sort of the idea of giving thanks, but there's in the Bible there's this sense that we should practice this, and this should become a constant characteristic or habit of who we are, like a spiritual habit in our life that we express gratitude, that we work at this, and there's a reason for it. It's because of how we view God. Can I tell you just one little, whenever we do a series like this, the one danger of it that always kind of hits me is that someone would say, okay, I'm going to go to church and I will learn some habits or some things to do and I will become better at life, or I will become, you know, a better version of me. That's a popular thing, you know, that you hear and people will say, and that's the goal. And in one sense, I understand that why someone would say, well, isn't that a good thing to do, to become a better version of me or to become a better person? Yes. But in the Bible, the goal is actually bigger than that, and it's more offensive than that. The goal in the Bible is to actually look to God and recognize that without God, all the other things that I do don't matter. They don't. And I'm not saying you can't become a better person, and you're saying if I'm a better person, you're saying that doesn't matter. In the short term, it does. But in the long term, there's no substance to it in the long term without God himself. And the goal is always to look to God and understand who he is and to recognize that's where life comes from. And that's why when you read in the Bible and you're going to look at so many things in the Bible, you're going to say, that doesn't make sense. Right, because it depends on your perspective. Is your perspective to become a better person, a better version of you? Or is your perspective to become what God wants me to become, which always is built around acknowledging God as who he is and giving myself to God because of who he is? And that's where, you know, this sense always through the Bible of giving gratitude back to God, of acknowledging God for who he is, of being thankful to God. And it's a threatening thing to us. It's difficult for us to do because we tend to want to focus on ourselves and our lives and who we are. And the Bible always turns us around and says, but hang on. If you don't focus on who God is and you don't acknowledge who God is and you don't recognize that everything that you are only exists because of who God is, you've actually missed the entire point of it. Which is why we're frustrated and why that's, you know, so many times we just get mixed up in our idea of happiness and how to get there and what it means. When we were working on this, Brian and I especially, we've worked on for years, the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. You can find it in Matthew chapter number 5, starts there. It's the longest sermon in the Bible. It's Jesus' lengthy sermon that's there. And it's one of the most profound sermons you will ever read. In fact, I still go back to just the very, you know, first statements, and I'm still perplexed by them because they seem so contradictory to life. They're supposed to. Because until you catch the gist of it, the heart of what Jesus is saying, it will always feel contradictory. And in the sermon, he talks about being happy. It's called the blessed part, right? And Jesus says this. Anybody remember the Beatitudes? The very first one is, blessed are the what? Anybody remember? You can say it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Yeah. You're like, no. The poor aren't blessed. They aren't happy. The poor are not those who say, thank you, God, for making me like this or putting me in this position in life. And I can already see because I understand there are some disturbed looks for you that I'm getting. What do you mean? Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. And that means they recognize the poverty of their life. Profound. I mean, absolutely profound. It gets more profound. Because Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the what? Anybody know? The kingdom of God. That doesn't make any sense. You know, Jesus, this is what you really meant. Blessed are the aggressive, because theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the really, really talented, because theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are educated and know more than anyone has ever known before, because theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed is, I just noticed that somebody finally, a celebrity, kind of finally hit it because they got a star. Blessed are those who get a star in Hollywood, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so is it a contradiction? Of course it's a contradiction, an incredible contradiction. Because we live in a world, and it will not cease, we will always live in a world that does not fully understand, does not acknowledge really who God is. And we like to get a portion of it, just a piece of it, grab some of it because it feels good. But the struggle for us is we don't want to lose the control of it ourselves and acknowledge God for who he is. Let's close the word of prayer. No, okay, we should. Because it is the heart of it. Now, we still have to move on, and we still have to work through things in life, and I still have to work through a sermon called learning how to exercise and practice gratitude and thankfulness in your life. But the heart of it is still that God does these things, and this sense of I still haven't got it yet. I still haven't quite figured it out yet. I don't want to lose that sense of it, because I realize that's the part in me that keeps saying there is more, and there's more for me to learn about who God is and to acknowledge who God is. So I did put a couple of quotes, or not quotes, but questions in your outline, because I thought I'd get you to think about something. I like this, and I almost did one of those QR codes, but I was still on jet lag, and so I forgot it. And so the QR code is, your kids are happy, you know, are the happiest kids are those who, and fill in the blank. I wonder how you could fill in the blank there. The happiest kids I know, you know, my kids are happy whenever, or I put it this way, how do you know that your kids are happy? Do you know your kids are happy? Do you know if they're not happy? Sure. I mean, most of us are able to recognize it. You know, I had somebody say, well, I know my kids are the happiest whenever they get a lot of stuff. Yeah, so he said I buy them a lot of stuff all the time, because whenever they get a lot of stuff, they're happy. And I said, yeah, how long does it last? How long does that happiness last? I was noticing with my kids before, you know, my kids will play with their toys, and I have a friend over, and they're playing, and all of a sudden they're going, oh, and they're happy, they've got their stuff. And all of a sudden, you know, Joni will come in and say, so let's share. And all of a sudden that look on their face, you know, they're happy, right? All of a sudden they go like, you know, like, because that didn't make me happy. You know, as a matter of fact, I feel threatened by share. What do you mean? Let them have some of my stuff, or let them play with some. Wait a minute. What does this mean? Because there's a threat to it, isn't there? And we're afraid that it's a threat to our happiness, and it is, because we don't get it. We haven't quite figured it out, you know, how it's supposed to work. That isn't happiness supposed to be something? I mean, the real happiness that God talks about, the blessedness, you know, that I'm going to end up being happy. Isn't that supposed to be bigger and last longer than just the immediate, the just, you know, what I have? My kids have gotten so much smarter than Joni and I were when we were parents. They limit what their kids get. Oh, anathema, right? You know, who would do a thing like that? And for birthdays and Christmas and things like that, they not only send lists and say, here's what you can pick from, but they will say, and you can only pick one to give, you know, give your grandkids or something like, which really makes my wife mad, just to let you know. Because she's like, that's what grandmas are for, to buy them anything I see and anything I think, oh, they would love this, and give it to them. It makes grandpa happy. I'm like, yes, let's limit, you know, because we have to keep paying for all these things that we buy. But they do it because they recognize that the things that their kids get not only don't make them happy for very long, I mean, they're a nice expression, it's wonderful to have things, but they also recognize that it's a trap for my kids. That they can think happiness only comes from getting more and more and more and more and more, and they don't want their kids to miss what real happiness is. So much so that my kids have even done this at times. They've sent the note, you know, and you know it's going to have the list of what you can buy for your kids, right? And you get to pick only one. They've sent the note, and there's nothing on it. And they say, don't buy them anything for their birthday, or don't buy, you know, which really makes my wife like, what? Are you kidding me? Now listen, you can make them something. You can, you know, you can write them something. You can build something yourself. That's just, but don't buy them anything. They have more stuff than they know what to do with, and they have stuff that we're getting rid of. And it's really fun to watch your grandkids. When your kids gather them together and say, here's all your stuff. Now we're going to take half of this and give it away. So they get them to help. You got to pick. What are you going to give away? And it's fun to watch. What do they decide is something that they are going to give away because they don't want it anymore? Or would they say, you know what? Someone would really enjoy this, even though I love it. And, you know, it's fun to watch them go through those struggles and those difficulties. And it's all because they want them to find something more than just the temporary things that we tend to hold on to or think will make us happy, because they want them to find something that lasts inside. I think God certainly wants to do the same thing with you and I. And I think Jesus talked so much about that. I did put this one in your outline also. Is there anything that your kids do that lets you know they are happy? Is there anything that your kids do that lets you know they really have a happiness inside? I'll let you think about that one. And then I decided to jump to a story. This is out of 2 Corinthians, and it's the difference. Paul pulls out these stories, just like Jesus did, that talk about the difference that God makes in a person's life. And so let me set you up with the Corinthians real quick. Corinthians are a lot like us. They're a very prosperous society. They were politically one of the places to be. They were wealthy. They're very talented. But the Corinthians, even as a church, were also very proud of themselves. And there was quite a bit of arrogance in them. And because of that, there was quite a bit of infighting that constantly went on. Remember, most people know, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, which is called the great what chapter? The great love chapter, right. But you have to remember, the great love chapter comes about because of their fighting and because they did not understand. And Paul, he's been talking about their giftedness, how God has blessed them. And then he comes to this point. It's often misunderstood. They think Paul is saying, boy, and this is it, that you're so gifted. Paul does the opposite. Let me say it again. He does the opposite. He said, you missed the whole point. It's not your giftedness. It's not what you have. Paul basically says, you're settling for lesser things than God has for you. And he says, at the very end of the chapter 12, he says, let me show you the better way. Let me show you the better target, the thing you should go after. In fact, the next chapter, chapter 14, after this one, he says, and pursue this one thing. And it's called then the great love chapter. And the great love chapter is not about everything you get and how good you are and how wonderful you are and attention should be paid to me. It's the opposite. It's you need to pay attention here. You need to look here. And until you become rich in this direction, you're not going to be rich toward God. You're not going to be building wealth or riches, as Jesus talked about it, in heaven itself, a place where it doesn't rust, you know, where moths don't come and eat it up. In other words, you know, it doesn't go out of style, and you don't think, oh, I can't wear that. That was last season's styles, right? That would be our application of it. And where, you know, someone doesn't come in and take from you. Because he's not just talking about taking stuff from you. Jesus is talking about someone doesn't come in and steal the joy and the satisfaction and the contentment that you should get from life. It has been stolen from you because you've treasured the wrong things. So he makes a big shift on them. So this is in the second letter he writes to the Corinthians. And Paul's not through kind of pounding on them or trying to teach them about what it means. And it's a wonderful example for him to write to them, because even those churches in Paul's day, they would look at the Corinthians and say, wow, I mean, they are really special. They're really something. And so here's what he writes. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. If you have a Bible, you might want to look at it in your Bible and make some notes there. But I did in your outline. This is what he says. Paul says, now, I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. He doesn't say what God in his kindness and his power and his love and his excellence has done through the churches, you guys, in Corinth. He points to the churches in Macedonia. And just wait till you hear the description of the churches in Macedonia. He says this in verse number 2. He says, they are being tested by many troubles. Stop there. In fact, if you have a pen or a pencil, you might want to write number 1. This is their qualification. This is what makes them so important and such a group of people that you should pay attention to. They are being tested by so many troubles. They have so many struggles. They have so many difficulties. God, I thought you were supposed to take away all of those. I thought that was the whole point, was I want to get better and I want to get more and I want to get, you know, over everything. You know, so if these are people who know you and who are following you, wouldn't that be the greater testimony to the power of God or to the power of Jesus in someone's life if they were the richest, the most talented, the most wealthy, the most prosperous, the most lifted up and look at me, which is exactly all of those things are the way the Corinthians would have looked at it and understood it because that's the world that they lived in and that's the values of the world that they lived in. But he's going to actually go after them and say, no, 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 you missed the whole point. Here's their first qualification. They are tested by a lot of troubles. And then number two, if you want to put this in your outline, they are very what? Oh, man. They are very poor. Wow. That's hard for us, isn't it? I have gone to many speakers, and I understand, and I've heard Christian speakers do this before, and I understand when they do it. They will say something like, listen, you need to follow God, you need to love Jesus, and so here's your option. You can follow God and love Jesus, and you can be wealthy and everything, or you can follow God and love Jesus, and you can be poor. Wouldn't it be better to follow God and follow Jesus and be wealthy? There's a problem with that. It should be, wouldn't you want to follow Jesus and love God and have eternal values and eternal things and riches and treasures in your life that your heart would go after that will last forever and nothing else? That's what it should be. The Macedonian churches did not pick their status or their state or who they were. That's just where they lived. They lived in an area that was very poor and had very little opportunity. The Corinthians lived in a totally different world. God will put you in the place that he decides he wants you to be. But it doesn't mean you can ignore where you are or where your heart goes as far as where you are. Because if you're not careful, the world will steal your affections. That's what the world tries to do. Outside of God, because the world does not want you to love God. The world wants you to love the world, right? I know this because anytime I say things like this, I'll have people who have nothing to do with Christianity and don't want anything to do with Christianity who will say, well, you hate the world. You hate people. And they will condemn and they will attack based on that. And what they're doing is they're attacking and condemning based on the fact that you're lifting up a separate set of values than the values that I want or that I have. Right. It's a conflict. I completely understand. That's what the Bible does. In fact, let me add to that. That's what Jesus does. Jesus didn't have very much as far as the world was concerned. And I know people say, well, yeah, but he was the Son of God. You're right, exactly. That's actually the point. You made my point. He's the Son of God. He can have anything he wants. He can, angels would come to do anything he desires, to care for anything, and he chooses to come in a poor state and have nothing. Why? So that the target of our affections would not be the things of this world, but the things of heaven, treasures of heaven, something that is bigger, something that is greater than that. So troubles, tested by lots of troubles. The Macedonian churches were poor. And then he adds this. In fact, this is the part, if you don't have something to outline, you bite your finger and do this in blood, because this is really good, this next sentence in here. He says, but, they are also filled with abundant, say it with me, happiness, joy, blessedness. They are full. They are filled. Even though they have lots of troubles, even though they're not just poor, they are very poor. And there's this contrast with the churches in Macedonia that you would think they're filled with abundant joy because they have stuff. because they have no troubles, because they know how to overcome everything in their life. And the opposite is true. And the joy that was in them, the happiness that was in them, this sense of treasures that are beyond this world was so prevalent inside of them that it was noticeable. You couldn't get away from it. And he's going to go on more with this. He said, which has overflowed in their rich. Oh, say this with me. They're what? They're rich. You know, this is not a description of the Corinthians who were wealthy, who were talented, who had position and influence in the Roman world. They could call on favors. It was not a description of that church or those people in Corinth that they were richly generous. But it was of the Macedonians, who didn't have much to be generous with, who had plenty of troubles to deal with in their life, who were just described as something that you and I would say, well, I don't want to be that. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but one of the great things about going to other countries, other places, is we recognize, which is true, we are incredibly wealthy in this country. So let me say, it's the greatest country in the world. I believe that it is. It's the country that everyone in the world would like to get to if they could, because of the opportunity and because of the approach of people. This country has such a rich heritage of caring for people, of giving people opportunities, of going out of their way. I have neighbors, I have friends that are not even Christian, and they would do almost anything for me because it is a culture that has come about, and it came about because of an understanding of who God was and of Christianity, but the culture has adapted it. Unfortunately, the culture looks at it as these are our characteristics. They didn't come from somewhere, and they did. But it is the most wonderful country in the world. But you go to another country, another place that is poor, that has very little opportunity, where there is great persecution, where there is great oppression. And one of the things that you will notice is so many of those people, if they get a taste of who God is, they are filled with generosity and joy. They don't have much, but they would give you anything. They would do anything. And you come and you go to share with those people or help those people, and they are so grateful, so overly thankful, you know, to people who come and help them. You're just like, wow, where did that come from? Because I don't think I feel what they feel, right? Because they recognize it. We, unfortunately, become numb to it many times. Something that we realize, if I weren't numb to it, boy, how much wealthier, how much richer my life would be if I felt some of what they feel. He goes on to say this, verse 3. He says, okay, I know you're thinking, this was a long time to get that. Here we go. Verse number 3, he says, for I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did it of their own, say this part with me, of their what? Own? They wanted to do it. They wanted to give. They wanted to be generous. Where we would look at it and say, are you kidding? You can't afford to be generous. They looked at it in a totally different way. It says, verse 4, he says, they begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift of the believers in Jerusalem. So let me tell you how this kind of started. The Corinthians came up with this great idea, Corinthian church. They were smart. They thought. They understood who Jesus was. And they saw that the church in Jerusalem was under incredible persecution. They were very poor. The believers in Jerusalem were being ostracized by their community. We would not do business with you if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, because we're Jewish. We're not going to do business with you if you see it this way. And they were in incredible suffering, and it actually drove a lot of them out to other parts of the world. And the Corinthians, the believers there, said, you know what? We need to help. And they came up with this magnanimous idea where we will raise an offering and we will send resources to the church in Jerusalem to care for them because they're our brothers and our sisters. And the amazing thing was, you know, the believers in Jerusalem were Jewish and a lot of those in Corinth were not. And it crossed over all the lines that you had to applaud and you had to say, wow, there is graciousness that only comes from God himself. And the Corinthians had this great idea. They dreamed it up. They thought of it. They worked at it. And they dropped it. They never finished it. But they had the great idea, right? And word spread all over to the other churches in the area, including into Macedonia, that the Corinthians had come up with this idea. And the begging that came from Macedonia was, let us be a part also. We want to do this also. Don't let them, you know, have all of the joy of doing this. We want to also. And so Paul is doing what is wonderful. Paul is actually coming back and he's turning the tables on the Corinthians by showing them the response that their idea generated in a very poor area. So they wanted to join also. In verse 5, it says, they even did more than we had hoped. Catch this. For their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us. Before Jerusalem, their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us. That's how they saw life. And just as God wanted them to do. I thought I'd put a couple of observations in here, just real quickly insert them before we finish this part of the story. This defies logic. This just doesn't make sense to the world around us or the world outside of us. Outside of who God is and what God has done, this just doesn't make sense. And that's the way it's supposed to work. Because it doesn't make sense unless you see God, unless you understand who God is. You take God out of the equation, it makes no sense at all, which is why Paul said, you know, this is foolishness to the Gentiles. This makes no sense. The second thing I thought of, it establishes a link that is important for you and I to establish between gratitude, love, and value. And the Bible wants to establish this link between gratitude, thankfulness to God, love, understanding that you are loved, and value, that you are valued by God. So that you adapt a new understanding of what love is, and love doesn't just become something that comes to you. It becomes a verb, an action in your life. You want to love, and even value is not just something that you realize you're valuable. It can't stop there. You've got to get past the point of that I'm valuable to God and that I get a chance to value things the way God would teach and lead us to value things, what's really important. And then two questions I thought of in this too. Can happiness come? Can you be happy and not be content? And I think that's a big struggle for us because we have a tendency to think, yeah, content, if you're content, that means you're not going to do anything. If you're content, that means you're not going to change anything. If you're content, that means you just kind of sit around and do nothing. I think the opposite is true. I think there was a contentment in the church of Macedonia with who God was that actually took them to a different level. It spurred them beyond what they had to want to do something more than what was reasonable, what they could afford, and which is why they begged for the opportunity to display this, you know, to be this way. And then the second thing, kind of a question also, maybe not, maybe we should reconsider then the what I call the 10-to-1 ratio. You know what the 10-to-1 ratio is? You will see this from psychologists. It's true. They do some tests, and they find out that kids and adults are the same way too, but the kids need 10 what? Positive statements in contrast to every one what? So what we do is we see that as sort of an antidote, that I just need to walk around and give my kids positive statements all the time, that's the thing that's going to help my kids and make them bigger and better and stronger. And I will contend with you, I think that's a mistake. I don't think that's true. I think what makes your kids strong and what makes your kids healthy is the fact that they know your value is on them. They know they're valuable to you. They know that you love them. They know that they're important. They don't have to be told you're the greatest, you're the best, you get a positive statement, whatever. When they make a mistake, listen, you can say that was wrong. That was a mistake. Oh man, I got to come up with 10 things positive. But I like your hair. Your fingernails are nice. It's not a numbers game. But I understand statistically we kind of work on that. It's a thing to whether or not you realize you're loved and cared for. The church in Macedonia, listen, the positiveness about it was they'd heard the gospel that God sent his son Jesus Christ to give his life for them. So that this place in life that they occupied today is not the final place for them. This is just temporary. And in one sense, they looked at it and what a wonderful thing that we could have this place that is temporary and have this contrast, because one day we will be in this place which is eternal. The same way when Jesus came to this earth, he did the same thing, right? He occupied this place temporarily so that you could see this place was eternal. And he could bring many people with him because he would relate to many people. I think you need to be honest with your kids. One of the things that Joni and I would do when we would pray for our kids, and our kids used to get on to us about this, but we used to pray that God, don't ever let our kids get away with anything. That's what we'd pray. If they do something wrong, God, cause them to get caught now. We would pray that. And our kids, especially my son, would say, you don't like me. No, it has the very opposite. We loved our kids. We placed great value in our kids. And we wanted them, if they were going to do the wrong thing, we wanted them to get caught now, not later, right? We wanted this to happen now while they could still learn, and the consequences of it would be positive in the future. And so we would pray, Lord, don't let them get away with anything. You know what's really hard? If you're going to pray that for your kids, you should also pray that for who? Oh, man, you know, that's a totally different thing, you know. Because what we tend to do because of this positive influence is we tend to protect our kids. We tend to cover for our kids. If something goes wrong, we tend to say it can't be our kids' fault. It must be the teacher's fault, or it must be the culture's fault. And we tend to push blame that causes our kids not to have to deal with the struggles that they have inside, which you don't want to do that with your kids. You want your kids to know who they are and see themselves realistically so that they can know who God is. And there can be an honesty about who God is and how much they are cared for by God and how much they're valued by God, just like they're valued by Mom and Dad. I put this in your outline. This is out of Proverbs. I think that this is one that you might not hear preached on very much, but I think this is a really good part of Proverbs. It says this in Proverbs 30, verse 8. It says, keep deception and lies far from me. Wouldn't that be a good prayer for you and for your kids? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is, say it with me, that is what? My portion. Yeah, my part. My part. The funniest thing is I don't care how much you try to get. There are 7.6 billion people in the world. And no matter how much I get in this world, I am still one in 7.6 billion people. And I'm not going to change that. Even if I get a star in Hollywood, you know, it's not going to change that part of it. Verse 9, he says, the next verse, he says, here's his reasoning, that I may not be full and deny you, God, and say, who is the Lord? Because if I get too much and I become too wealthy and stuff becomes too plentiful, I can say, I don't need God. Or the other side of it, I not be in want and steal and profane the name of God. And that was, you know, for Joni and I, that for our kids, that's it. We wanted to equip them. We wanted to help them. We certainly want them to prosper, absolutely. But we want them to accept and take their portion and their place and acknowledge that other people have a portion and a place and that they get a chance to be a part of that in someone else's life, which is a much, much wealthier position and place in life than trying to just hoard and accumulate and say how much that I have. Okay, so let me go back to Corinthians. I know you, I thought it was bad then. Now you've gotten worse. Here we go. Here's what it says in verse 6. He says, "So we have urged Titus, who encouraged your giving in the first place, to return to you and encourage you to finish this ministry of giving." This is to the Corinthians. "Since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love for us, I want you to excel also," catch this, "in the gracious act of giving." And he is acknowledging this is a weakness for you guys, which should not be in light of all that you have. But something gets into the heart that actually messes things up. He says in verse 8, "I'm not commanding you to do this." Remember the free will part? "I'm not commanding you to do this, but I'm testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of other churches. You know the generous grace of the Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor." That means he gave up. And you would say, well, you give up, you're less rich. Yes, he gave up. He became less rich in order to help them, so that by his poverty, he could make you rich. Here's my advice. It would be good for you to finish what you started a year ago. Last year, you were the first who wanted to give, and you were the first to begin doing it. Now, you should finish what you started. Let the eagerness you showed in the beginning be matched now by your giving. Give, he says, isn't this good advice? Give in proportion to what you have, what has been given to you. So put one last question in there. When you give, when you practice gratitude, the question is, do you have more or do you have less? When you decide to be generous, when you decide, you know, God has given so much to me, I will take from what he has given to me and I will give to others, which makes sense. If the God of the universe generously gives to me, and the Bible says that he actually pours out his blessings on both, catch this, both the righteous and the, let me say it again, he pours out his blessings, his generosity. This is really hard for us. He pours out his blessings and his generosity on both the Republicans and the... He pours out his generosity and his blessings on both the Aggies and the... He pours out, you know, this is because I'm, you know, raised this out. He pours out his blessings on both the Southerners and the... Yeah, carpetbaggers, okay. Yeah, God is generous. And God does not take his generosity and say, I'll only be generous to the righteous, or only be generous to those who politically see things the way I see things, or only, you know, I'll pour my generosity on those who are loyal to the team that I'm loyal to, or from the part of the country that I'm from, or who have the same skin color that I have, or who drive the same brands that I have. That's not how God works. God knows that his generosity makes a difference. And this is who God is. And so when God has children, which is who we are, right? And one of the things that a parent does with their children is he disciplines his children and he teaches his children because he's trying to teach them how to be like himself. It is the greatest honor that could possibly be bestowed on God is that we would imitate him. We would be like him. And in our weakness, in my shortcomings, and I have so many weaknesses and shortcomings, in those things that people would see in me something bigger and better than me. Yeah, living in me and coming through me. As we close, three things real quick. This is what makes, I think, giving and generosity, because we like to talk about it, but it makes it difficult for us to do. to say that I'm in need of God and in need of God's generosity also says, well, you're saying I'm not enough. I can't make it on my own. I can't do it myself. It's an acknowledgement, and it is. And that's really hard because I don't like to acknowledge that. For me, life is, I still struggle with, it's about me. If I say that, am I putting myself in a vulnerable position? Is that a weapon that someone could use, you know, against me in life if I actually acknowledge that and I say that? And I think that that's part of it. It also, I think for a lot of people, and you may be in this place, if I acknowledge God's generosity, am I obligating myself to something? Am I putting myself in a position where now all of a sudden, well, you have to follow up with that? And I think, yeah, that's part of the struggle, you know, that we have with this, is it does obligate us. But let me also add this. For me not to do that, from God's perspective, for me not to do that and say, I will not practice generosity. I will not practice. I will look out after me. From God's perspective, it sounds and feels a whole lot like rejection of God. After all that God has done for us, and after all that God has given to us, that we would not do for others and would not give ourselves to Him and back to Him and do for others around us, says, no, we're not sure, God, that we want that kind of life, and we're not sure that we want who you are in our lives. Listen, I love Thanksgiving, don't you? It's a great opportunity. And if you're honest and if you take a shot, you know, which I've always found this to be true, if you will pray something like this during Thanksgiving, hey, Lord, I want to know you. I want to serve you. I want you to live through me. So show me what I can do for someone else. Show me what, you know, bring me to an opportunity, to a possibility that I can practice generosity. I can practice gratitude with someone else in life. You know what? If you will genuinely pray that, you know what I can guarantee you? He will do it. He'll bring you to that. And you'll be richer for it as you follow through with what He leads you to. Let's pray together. And Lord, we thank you for your generosity, that you set a standard that we are certainly not capable of living up to, but at the same time, Lord, you set a standard and take us to a place that you still say you want to give to us and teach us. And a place where you say, just trust me and believe me and just see what would happen if that was the foundation that you decided to build your life upon. If you're here today and you've never trusted God, maybe some of the things that we talk about are exactly it, your struggles. It's hard to trust God and not trust in yourself. But the gifts of God come through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the gifts of God may seem very contradictory, but they're very real. They're satisfying. They do bring a contentment and an energy in our lives that God wants us to have. So if you've never opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, let me encourage you this morning. Say, Lord, it's not just that I believe that you're God. I believe that you care about me. I believe that you cared so much about me that you sent Jesus into this world to live poor. He was much more poor than I am. So that I know that you know where I am, what I feel, and what I think. And yet Jesus was willing to live a sinless life in order to offer that life to set me free so that I could know you. My sins could be taken away. My heart could be changed. You could be my Lord, my King. In Jesus' name we pray.